This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, and can be found on page 10 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord.
The Lord endures forever. Go ahead and take a seat. Great. Well, this will be the last week in our evangelism series. This is the fifth sermon in this series. And really today, this is kind of going to be more like an appendix to kind of Michael's evangelism series, right? So he kind of did all the legwork, all the kind of really substantial teaching on what we want to say about evangelism. He talked a lot about the how last week and the why before that. This is going to be a little bit more kind of reflective and a little bit more kind of application, practical oriented. So this is kind of, you kind of think of those four as kind of its own complete unit. And this is kind of the epilogue, right? Or the appendix on the back end, kind of help you flesh it out a little bit. So last week, Michael talked about the how of evangelism, and just kind of dug into how God works in and through our weaknesses. That was really encouraging to me. I was out of town last week, and so I got to listen to that midweek this last week, and that was just really, really encouraging to me. Consistently, Tuesdays and Wednesdays on weeks that I'm preaching are just very, very difficult for me. I just feel very empty-handed coming into this work, and so just listening to that this past Tuesday just really encouraged me. So super thankful for that. If you missed it, highly encourage you to go back and listen to that. That was excellent. But the good news is God isn't limited by my weakness. God isn't limited by my immaturity. God works through his word, and he's shown powerful by the weaknesses of his ambassadors. That's true for preachers, and that's true for neighbors sharing the gospel. Our weaknesses don't limit God, but they actually kind of amplify God's glory in his gospel. So our weakness isn't just something that God works in spite of, but God's actually glorified more because of our weakness. But before that, Michael spent three sermons working through 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 and teasing out kind of 10 motivations for sharing the gospel, kind of 10 whys for evangelism. I thought that was really helpful, so I just wanted to read those off just to kind of put them in front of you again. So he said through those three sermons, we desire to share the gospel because, one, we must keep the eternal reality in view. Two, we desire to obey our King. Three, we must give an account of our lives to our King. Four, we understand God's wrath. Five, we love the lost. Six, the love of Christ compels us. Seven, Jesus is Lord. Eight, the gospel changes lives. Nine, we've been called into the ministry of reconciliation. And then 10, the wonder of it all. I thought that was really helpful. I thought that was just a helpful kind of framework to kind of lay those out. I don't really have anything substantive to add to that. Again, go back and listen to those if you missed those or want to hear that again. So I just kind of want to look at this story from Jesus' ministry. I want to look at this story where we see this in action, where we see this vision of evangelism, of moving towards the lost with the gospel of life in action. As we think about evangelism, think about sharing the gospel, I think that this passage will be helpful for us just to kind of reflect on, to kind of see and remember what biblical evangelism is, what the actual task is. So we'll see a few kind of positive examples, some helpful things to learn from, and a couple of problems, a couple of potholes to watch out for. So today we'll look at Luke 19, 1 through 10. Again, that's in your service guide. If you don't have your service guide, turn there in your Bible as well. But what I want to just point out is three different roles in evangelism, three different kind of people involved in the process of evangelism. So let me pray just briefly, and then we will jump in. Lord, even as we have prayed already, Lord, we need your help. I need your help. So give me words, Lord. Please guide my heart and my mind and my tongue, just to be clear in what you have for us here in your word. Help those who listen to listen well, to discipline our minds to hear your word. Lord, we need you. We ask for your help. Would you shepherd us? Would you open your word to us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first role is the seeker. The seeker. First, we just need to notice Zacchaeus. Normally, if I were just working through this text kind of on its own, I'd want to focus a little bit more on what he is. But today, I just kind of want to point to your attention. The main thing I want to look at is what he does. I think that's going to be somewhat instructive for us. But I do want to give a quick comment, though, on what he is. So in verse 2, he's described as a chief tax collector and a rich one at that. Right. So in the Gospels, tax collectors are usually held up as these like prototypical sinners. Right, and almost always, what's interesting is almost always in the context of like prototypical sinners that either Jesus moves towards or that are drawn to Jesus and his message. And we kind of miss the force of that idea. We kind of miss the force of that because we're kind of used to the Gospels presenting the tax collectors as the people drawn to Jesus, so we kind of have a soft spot for them, and then the Pharisees as the people who kind of, you know, twirl their mustaches and are opposed to Jesus. So we're kind of bent against those guys. And then we kind of add to that, just in our own day, kind of most of our kind of rough around the edges or even kind of more externally, you know, wicked characters in movies usually turn out to kind of have a heart of gold, and really they just, you know, had a bad deal in life. And so they're usually the sympathetic character. And so when we think of Zacchaeus, right, we kind of might tend to think of, you know, like a kind of a misunderstood loner who kind of just had a raw deal in life. Maybe he had a rough childhood. He really deserves a second chance. But that kind of misses the point. That kind of misses the point of what the Gospels are trying to show us with someone like Zacchaeus. So tax collectors were bad dudes. They betrayed their own people. They steal from their own people to get rich, helping Rome brutally oppress their own families. Right? They weren't just like kind of IRS employees. Right, they sold their own families to get rich, helping to prop up a brutal, oppressive, occupying force. A good modern parallel would be like fentanyl smugglers. They're getting rich by destroying the lives of their own people. And Zacchaeus didn't just deal fentanyl; he ran a ring of dealers, and he was really rich. So you can kind of start to get why people grumbled when Jesus went to stay with Zacchaeus. And you can start to get the real scandal of the gospel. Right? Jesus didn't just come to save like decent folk who need a little bit of help. He came to save sinners. Like real sinners. And the real scandal of it is that you and I aren't that different than Zacchaeus. The same, no, sure, but you and I, we need the cross just as much as he does. Anyway, so I want to zoom in a bit on what he does. So notice verses 3 through 6. Verse 3 says, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. So first, just notice that he was seeking to see who Jesus was. There's some kind of prior curiosity here. He isn't just like seeing a crowd and kind of getting interested in that there's a crowd showing up. So maybe he's heard about Jesus and heard that Jesus has received and redeemed tax collectors like him before. Or maybe he's just heard about Jesus' miracles. We don't know why, but we know that he's interested in Jesus. He's looking to see who Jesus is. And then we see this too, that when he realized he wasn't going to be able to see Jesus over the crowd, he didn't just kind of like give up and go home. You know, maybe I'll catch him next time. He guessed where Jesus was going. Maybe it was just kind of one road through the town. He ran ahead and he climbed up a tree to see him. So he has interest, but he also has tenacity. He isn't kind of turned away just by the first obstacle, right? He pushes through a few obstacles to get to Jesus. Then when Jesus engages him, he's eager to receive him. There's this interesting kind of interest among seekers that's actually pretty common. It is not uncommon. There's this stage of interest that wants to hear about Jesus, but kind of at a distance. That doesn't want to get too close. So a lot of non-Christians, interestingly, can actually feel more comfortable in like a really big church because they know they can kind of blend in. They know they can kind of just like hide in the back and not get noticed. They actually kind of don't want to introduce themselves. So they want to hear about Jesus, but they don't quite want to talk about Jesus yet. And that's pretty understandable, right? For a while, you might feel interested, like you want to know more about Jesus, but you just don't really know what you don't know yet. You don't even really have like well-formed questions yet. There's just something in you that wants to know more, whatever that might be. But there's a part of you that's worried that maybe someone in their kindness might kind of want to engage you in a way that you're not quite comfortable with yet. So you'd rather kind of just blend in the back and listen for a while. And if that's you, that's fine. I get that. If you want to just come and kind of listen and hear sermons and just kind of have a general awareness of Jesus increase, that's great. We really don't need to hurry this thing. But eventually you do need to get to the point where you're ready to engage. Eventually you do need to decide whether to accept Jesus or whether to turn away from Jesus. But for Zacchaeus, he was ready. He was ready. Not necessarily ready to make a decision quite yet, but he was ready to have the conversation. Right, to see the difference. Not necessarily ready to decide yes or no for Jesus, but ready to really get to the issues. When Jesus came to talk with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus was ready to get to work. So there's four traits that you should be thinking about when you're thinking about evangelism. And really, if you're more in Zacchaeus' shoes, if you're not part of the church yet, it could just also be helpful for you to kind of be thinking through these traits and kind of where you might be in your own heart. So for the church, these can be helpful just to think through as you think about what might be the most helpful approach to any given person in your life that you're thinking about. So the first trait, we saw this in Zacchaeus, is interest, right? This person just is interested in Jesus. They actually are curious. Of course, all of these can be present in varying degrees. Interest is no different, right? But if you kind of mention church, like you just kind of comment that you went to church this last weekend, is there kind of an engagement? Do they still want to talk to you, or do they change the subject? Is there some kind of baseline interest in thinking about, hearing about, talking about Jesus? Obviously, this is a starting point. If someone doesn't have kind of even this baseline interest, it's just going to be hard to have a meaningful conversation. They might kind of politely answer, politely engage, but if there's no interest, it's just going to be difficult. And that's okay. You never know how the Lord might work in someone's life down the road. So if this person is someone that you care about, or a coworker, or a neighbor, or someone where there's going to be an ongoing relationship, don't feel like you need to kind of make them interested if they're not. Just continue to care about them as people. Continue to care for them as people. Pray for them. And circle back. Knock on the door every now and then, seeing what the Lord might be doing, seeing if there might be interest budding. So it's interest, but then there's tenacity. This is where someone really wants to start to know about Jesus. They're willing to push through barriers on their own. They show up at church, and they can't find parking, but instead of just kind of going home or going to lunch, they park around the corner, and they walk back to the building, right? Or your Bible study is just at a weird hour across town, but they're willing to make it work. They're willing to come to the study. So for that person, there's just more going on in the heart. Right, they're probably ready for the more serious conversations and might be getting close to being willing to really make a decision. So if somebody has interest but maybe not tenacity, again, that's fine. You just need to be aware that you'll need to be a bit more careful to kind of deal with potential obstacles on the front end. You need to kind of go out of your way to make sure there aren't obstacles for them to be willing to nurture that interest. So there's interest, there's tenacity, then again, there's readiness. We saw this in Zacchaeus as well. For some people, they're curious about Jesus, but they kind of want to keep the conversation a bit more external, right? Let's talk about the facts, let's talk about doctrines, let's talk about details, let's keep it a little bit abstract. And again, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. That's an important part of the process. But they're not yet asking the questions about themselves. What does Jesus offer to me? What do I need to change to follow Jesus? What is Jesus asking of me? When someone starts asking, well, what about this issue in my life? Or what about this thing in my life? Is this sin? And it's not kind of talking abstractly about somebody else's issues, but they're talking about theirs. That's where the conversation can get the most intimidating, but also when you start to be really gaining ground. That can mean that they're really starting to get serious and they're getting ready to actually make a decision. So this is the point where you're going to be the most tempted to kind of pull up. And maybe I don't really want to have the conversation about your actual life. But it's going to be the most important to stay focused and press in. So at this point, it's going to be really important and really hard to be very straight with people. Gentle, yes. Gracious, absolutely. But really straightforward. And kind of not caveating and relativizing everything to death. They want to know, if I accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, do I need to change this thing? Now remember, at this point, it's really, really important to remember, you're not trying to get them to like you. That's not our goal. You're trying to get them to do business with Jesus Christ. They need to know the answer, yes or no. Even if they reject it, they need to know the truth. And if someone is ready, often they will surprise you. Often you'll be kind of surprised. Is this thing a sin? Do I need to change this in my life? And you kind of say, well, yes. And all of a sudden they say, okay, help me do that. They might surprise you. A straight, loving, firm answer can be just the thing they need to let go of some sinful behavior, just like with Zacchaeus. So there's interest, there's tenacity, there's readiness. But I'd add a fourth. I don't think we see this in Zacchaeus necessarily, but I think it's helpful to think about. I'd add initiative. There are some people who have tenacity. They might be willing to push through obstacles, but they might still need you to kind of take the first step and invite them, or to give them a book to read, or to ask them to talk about the Bible. Right? Someone with tenacity shows up to the Bible study even if it's raining. Someone with initiative shows up to the Bible study and talks about this sermon they found on YouTube and asks if you ever heard of some guy named John Piper. So it's helpful, church, just to think about those traits: interest, tenacity, initiative, and readiness, just to kind of help us think about what might be the most helpful in any given relationship. To be a little bit more concrete, in kind of the pre-interest phase, through most of the interest phase, the questions that are going to be most important to the seeker are going to center around relevance. They center around relevance. Why does Jesus matter? Why should I care? What does the gospel have to do with my life? Often kind of simple, godly character and just example are going to be most helpful here, right? Show people the difference that Jesus makes. Then as someone gets kind of into the tenacity phase and a bit into the initiative phase, they're going to start to be more interested in credibility questions, more interested in credibility. They're going to be, they're convinced that the gospel is relevant to them, but they're not yet convinced it's true. So here, questions like, does God exist? Or can I trust the Bible? Or did Jesus really rise from the dead? Or even, why Christianity and not other world religions? These are likely going to be some of the major questions that people are going to be asking and wrestling with at that phase. Then third, once you get into the initiative phase and towards the ready phase, the issue is going to be all about content. All right, so relevance, credibility, then content. What is the gospel? Who does Jesus claim to be? How do I become a Christian? How do I need to change? At this point, people are already convinced that the gospel is important, and they're already basically convinced that it's true. They just need to be told straight what it is and what it means for their day-to-day living. This is why giving clear, straight answers at this stage is so important. They're ready to believe, and they're ready to receive, or at least they're ready to make a decision. They just need to know what it is that they're supposed to believe. So relevance, credibility, content, everyone at every stage kind of needs all three, but it can just be helpful to be a bit thoughtful about which one to major on for people in various stages. And for you, if you're not yet a Christian, I would encourage you to think about those categories. Where are you with the traits? Do you have interest? Do you have tenacity, initiative? Are you ready? It's okay to be wherever you are. It would just be helpful to kind of know where you are to help you think about the next step. Or what are you most wanting to know right now? Do you need to see Jesus' relevance to your own life? Do you need help believing that it's all credible and true in the first place? Or do you just need to know the content? Do you just need to know the substance? Okay, so that's the seeker. Second role the crowd. This will be our shortest. I just want to point out kind of two pitfalls to watch out for here in the crowd. So what do we know about the crowd? Really, we can see three things about them. Listen to verses 3 and then verse 7, 3 and 7, and see if you can kind of pick those out. Verse 3, and he, Zacchaeus, was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. Then verse 7, and when they, the crowd, saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Okay, the three things that I want you to see are this. One, the crowd, they're generally interested in Jesus. Two, they didn't see Zacchaeus, or at least they didn't care. And three, they didn't really get the gospel. They didn't really get the gospel. So first, for some reason, they were a bunch of people that wanted to see and hear Jesus. Right? There's probably some other seekers. There's probably some true disciples following Jesus from town to town. Probably some Pharisees and probably just kind of a bunch of people who saw a crowd and got excited. I don't know, maybe they'll be selling turkey legs. I'll go check out what's going on. So probably, you know, motives are all over the map. But they were people that are interested in Jesus. There's a crowd that wants to see and hear Jesus. But then second, they didn't see Zacchaeus. Here's this short guy kind of poking around at the back of the crowd, and nobody seems to notice him. And if anybody does notice him, nobody helps him. Why not? It could be all kinds of reasons. I just kind of want to think about the people that are themselves genuinely seeking Jesus, just focusing on that kind of portion of the crowd, people that themselves want to seek Jesus for their own spiritual good. Why might they not have helped Zacchaeus? First, maybe they just didn't notice him. Maybe they just didn't see him because they were so focused on their own need to see and hear Jesus. So they just really didn't even notice him. But then second, maybe there were some who saw him, and maybe they even silently hoped that he would be able to get to Jesus, but they didn't help him because they felt like they couldn't bring someone else to Jesus until they got their own problems solved. They couldn't help somebody else until they got their own issues dealt with. But then third, maybe there were some who genuinely wanted to find the grace and mercy of Jesus, but they saw Zacchaeus, knew he was a tax collector, and were a little bit glad that he couldn't get that close to Jesus. Because after all, Jesus is the Messiah of the faithful in Israel. So in any individual, those postures might be understandable. There are seasons where you do just need to focus on what Jesus is doing in your own life. You do just need to focus on putting some sin to death or focus on fixing your marriage or something else. But it's sad that no one in the crowd saw and nobody had a heart to help him. What could they have done? I'm not entirely sure. We don't have a ton of detail. But think about this. Why could he not see Jesus? Because he's too short. He couldn't see over the crowd. So maybe I'm reading into this too much, but don't you think that if someone had let Zacchaeus stand in front of him, then both of them still could have seen Jesus? If he's too short to see over the crowd, maybe he's short enough to stand in front of the crowd and not block anybody's view. And here's what's interesting. If Jesus was looking for Zacchaeus already, if Jesus knew, I'm going to go find Zacchaeus, then being the guy who lets Zacchaeus stand in front of you wouldn't only not block your view, but would actually get you closer to Jesus. Maybe you'd even get an invitation to go to dinner with Jesus and Zacchaeus. So the point is, sometimes we don't help others. We don't think about helping someone else get closer to Jesus because we feel like that might somehow hinder ourselves and what we need from Jesus in the moment. But the reality is, sharing the gospel with those far from Christ and discipling younger believers doesn't just not put an obstacle between you and Jesus, but sometimes that's when you get the closest to Jesus yourself. So the first pitfall to avoid is just a failure to even see those around us who are looking for Jesus. And if we see, to not try to help, to not try to make room somehow for them. And the second pitfall is just the simple failure to really get grace. Just a failure to get grace in the first place. So again, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Again, a bad dude. So people grumbling that Jesus would go spend time with him actually makes a lot of sense. Unless you get the gospel. And I don't mean that flippantly, right? The people in the crowd, these grumblers, it's easy to kind of dehumanize these crowds that we see in the gospels. These grumblers, they're not just like wicked, self-centered doofuses. These are normal people reacting normally to a non-normal situation. And that's the point. The gospel doesn't make human sense. It's normal to think that Jesus should find the most righteous, the most godly person in town and stay with him. But he probably found the most wicked. That doesn't make sense to us. And that's the point. The gospel isn't about God redeeming the basically deserving, but about him redeeming the fundamentally undeserving, like you and me. So how does that relate to evangelism? Well, when people live apart from Christ, they tend to accumulate mess and chaos. And that doesn't just kind of drop away when people get saved. It takes a while. It takes persistent discipleship. And even, we know this, after years of discipleship, all the mess, all the chaos still never gets quite worked out. So if the Lord should start just drawing people to himself here among us, things would get more messy. You probably wouldn't feel comfortable leaving your purse unattended. So in your heart, would you grumble about that? Or would you rejoice to see God drawing people who were far from him? So do what you can to see the hungry people around you. To try to think, how can I let this person stand in front of me? Make a point to delight in God's grace to sinners, even if it gets a bit messy. So we've seen the seeker, Zacchaeus, and then the crowd, and then our third role is the seeker. The seeker. In verse 3, Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus. And in verse 10, Jesus is seeking the lost. So the second seeker is Jesus. A couple notes on Jesus. I want to see just his method and his message. First, his method. Look at verse 1. It says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. So why is Jesus in Jericho? He's just passing through. Just on his way to Jerusalem. He's heading to the cross. He has no business in Jericho, but here he's just passing through. So what's helpful here is that this is a picture of being on mission just kind of as you go about the regular business of life. Sometimes we can do special missions trip or special evangelism initiatives, and that's great, but here Jesus just needs a place to stay for the night. He's just looking for an Airbnb. And he goes out of his way to try to have spiritually fruitful conversations. He's looking for spiritual hunger as he just goes about his regular business. So then notice verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So this is interesting. Why do you think that he chose to stay with Zacchaeus? So was this just kind of an act of divine omniscience, right? In his divine nature, he knew Zacchaeus' heart and knew that before he established the earth that he would redeem Zacchaeus on this particular afternoon? Maybe. That's all true. That's possible. But maybe he just used his very human wisdom and perception to decide who to stay with that would be the most likely to lead to a fruitful spiritual conversation. Maybe he just saw the guy who climbed a tree to look at him and figured he must be pretty hungry. He must be pretty interested. Maybe he's just looking for signs of interest, real interest. And of all the people who came out to see him, he figured the guy in the tree had to be pretty serious. I think this is helpful for us to think about just because I think that this is the method that we can imitate. This is the method that we can use. There are people that you interact with just in your normal business of life. You have to go to work. There are people there. You live somewhere. There are people there. The kids want to go to the park. There are people there. Maybe you have some hobbies. There are people there too. So what would it look like just to be looking, just to be on the lookout for spiritual hunger, spiritual interest? One way that can be kind of helpful to kind of fish for interest is just to identify with Christ. Or just to kind of mention church occasionally in your normal conversations. Or talk about your gospel group or mention some verse that was impactful to you. Right? Not necessarily trying to start a spiritual conversation right in that moment. You might just be telling your coworker kind of what you did over the weekend. But you just mention something, kind of see how people react. Right? Do they just kind of ignore that part of what you said or change the subject? Okay, probably not hungry. But do they ask follow-up questions? Oh, you go to church? That's interesting. What church do you go to? That's pretty hungry. Nobody just kind of asks about religion to make conversation. But at the very least, that can just kind of put the ball in their court to just see if there's hunger there. So that's Jesus's method. As he goes about his business, he's looking for spiritual hunger, and he's ready to act. He's ready to move towards people that show hunger and interest. So then last, I just want to note his message. So we don't get Jesus' actual conversation with Zacchaeus, just kind of their comments after the conversation. But we can't imagine it's not too different from what Jesus would normally talk about. So there's a break in the narrative. So we shouldn't read verses 8, 9, and 10 like Zacchaeus just kind of jumps out of the tree and says this to Jesus. In verse 6, the text says that Zacchaeus received him to his home. Then verse 7 says that the crowd saw it and grumbled. Then verse 8 picks back up probably during or after dinner. So they had some good time to talk. So what did they talk about? We don't know for sure, but we have a few good clues. So let's just look at the last three verses to see what we can see there. So verses 8 through 10 says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" So in all likelihood, they talked about three things. One, who Jesus is. Two, what the gospel is. And three, what repentance is. Jesus, gospel, repentance. First, who is Jesus? Zacchaeus, what was his big question? He wanted to see who Jesus is. Now, he calls him Lord. At some point, he got his answer. Then second, what is the gospel? Jesus calls Zacchaeus a son of Abraham. So this is a reference to Genesis 15, where Abraham is justified by his faith. And this is a minor theme that Luke picks up on, and Paul picks up on this a little bit more explicitly, picks up on this language in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. True sons of Abraham are not sons of Abraham by birth, but by grace through faith. Faith like the faith of Abraham. So Jesus isn't making a statement about Zacchaeus' ethnicity. That wouldn't be interesting. That's probably most people in that town. He's making a statement about his faith. He's a son of Abraham by faith. Then third, based on Zacchaeus' just very clear understanding of his sin and what it means to repent of his sin, we can imagine that they had a good conversation about stealing and about the nature of true repentance. So Jesus' message is all about, one, who Jesus is, two, what the gospel is, and three, repentance from sin. So the last thing I want to do is just kind of reflect on sharing that message with others. But first, before kind of landing there, I want to just pause and notice the last verse. Look at verse 10. "For the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "came to seek and to save the lost." But Christian, that's still true for you. Once you become a Christian, you're not lost anymore, but Jesus still seeks your heart in his grace. He is still drawing near to you in his love. He's still saving you in his mercy. Christian, the gospel is still for you. Jesus still pursues you in grace. Sometimes it's easy, especially when we're talking about something like evangelism. It can be easy to kind of subtly kind of downshift into a law mentality, into kind of a merit mentality. We can start to subtly believe that the gospel is something not really for me anymore. It's just kind of the message that I give to those who are outside the church. Then, okay, either I feel like I'm doing really well and I get puffed up, or I feel like I'm not measuring up and that God is disappointed in me. We probably wouldn't say it this way, but sometimes we can live as though we think that we get into God's family through grace, but then we start to live like we stay in by law. Like the gospel is all grace to non-Christians and all law to Christians. But that's just not true. The gospel is a door of grace into grace, not a door of grace into law. Having sought you by grace, he keeps you by grace. Having saved you by grace, he sustains you by grace. So let's talk about his message. And I kind of want to end just with a really kind of brutally practical framework that you can use to flesh out gospel conversations. So this isn't an illustration. This isn't like a gospel presentation method. More think of this as like kind of frameworks to help you make sure that you're kind of checking the right boxes in communicating Jesus' actual message. Whatever illustration you use or just kind of freewheeling conversation you might be having. So I want to try to answer those questions. If you're talking to someone, hey, let's talk about Jesus, and they ask you those questions, who is Jesus, what is the gospel, what is repentance? I want to give you a few just kind of quick frameworks just to pin some ideas on to help you kind of have some bounds around a good biblical conversation on those topics. So first, who is Jesus? All of these are going to be sets of three words, by the way. There'll be 12. We'll work out the math when we get there. But the first one, who is Jesus? A good phrase to remember is just that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's just his name, not helpful, but stay with me. So the Lord. Lord isn't just like a functional title about his role in society. Lord is a theological term taken from the Old Testament. All right, so when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, they replaced the name of God with the Greek word for Lord out of reverence to the name of the Lord. And so when the New Testament talks about Jesus as Lord, that's a reference to Jesus as God. the covenant God of Israel. All right, so to call Jesus Lord is to call him God, the creator, the sustainer, the upholder of all things. So he's the Lord, he's Jesus, he's fully man. He had a name, he's fully man. He grew up in Nazareth, he lived a human life, he got hungry, he got tired, he slept, he ate, all those things. He's fully God, he's fully man, he's Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. It means he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one, he's the Savior. Right? So he's Lord Jesus Christ, he's God, he's man, he's Savior. Who is Jesus? So second, what is the gospel? It's helpful here, I think, to kind of break that into two separate questions. So the first one might be, what has Jesus done to save me? What has Jesus actually accomplished? So the three words I'd give you there would be life, death, substitute. Life, death, substitute. Right, so he lived a perfect life. He completely fulfilled the law of God. He never sinned. He lived a perfect life. And then death, he died a sinner's death. He died on a cross, betrayed by his friend, crushed by the Roman Empire. He died a sinner's death. Substitute. All of that was as my substitute. He lived the life that I was supposed to live. He died the death that I was supposed to die in my place for my sake. If you're going to add a fourth word, that word should probably be resurrection. That'd be a really important point to mention as well, as resurrection kind of vindicates that the check cleared, right? That the death paid on the penalty paid on the cross was accepted by God the Father. So life, death, substitute. Then you get to the question, what must I do to be saved? Right? What is the gospel? Again, what has Jesus done? What must I do to be saved? The three words I'd give you, these are the kind of how the Bible consistently answers this question. It gives three words. This is helpful. It says, repent, believe, be baptized. I guess that's two words there. So repent, believe, baptism. There you go. Three words. Repent, believe, baptism. Interestingly, I don't know. Let me know if I forgot something obvious. But I don't think that the Bible ever puts all three of those together in one sentence. But consistently, they get paired off, which is interesting. So Jesus in Mark 1 says, repent and believe. Right? Repent and believe. And then Jesus in Mark 16 says, believe and be baptized. And then in Acts 2, Peter says, repent and be baptized. Which is interesting. They all kind of get paired off together. And they all actually get mentioned individually as what do I need to do to be saved? So a couple times, at least once, maybe, I think a couple times though, in Acts, Paul will kind of give a gospel presentation and then say, now, you know, God raised him from the dead. Now God calls you to repent. So he just says, you know, repent. That's how you receive the gospel. And then Peter, interestingly, at one point actually says, be baptized. He says that baptism is how you get this salvation. So that's kind of interesting. So that's, you know, a couple times, maybe one time, and then just dozens of times the New Testament will talk about faith. Believe and you'll be saved. Believe and you'll be saved, right? This is John 3, this is John 6, this is Romans 3, Romans 4, this is Romans 10. This is all over the place, right? Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So what's going on there, right? So the fundamental one, that's faith. Right, the fundamental one is faith. From faith, faith always leads to repentance. That's why repentance kind of gets brought in. And then faith always should lead to baptism. Right, so there's less of a tight connection there, but that's kind of the, it should follow repentance and faith. So those are, and then what does that mean? So repent, we'll talk about that here in a second. Repent just means turn from sin. Believe means don't trust in your own works, but trust in the righteousness and the death of Christ. Baptism does literally mean baptism. That's just what the Greek word, or means immersion in water. That's the Greek word there. But interestingly, the New Testament ties baptism with joining the church. It's not just a kind of a religious ceremony, but it's an initiation right into the church. So when the New Testament says, repent, believe, be baptized, it says, turn from your sin, trust in Jesus Christ, and join yourself to the body of his believers. Join yourself to the body of his believers. So we get, who is Jesus? What is the gospel? And then last, what is repentance? Or if somebody's asked you, you say believe, repent and believe, but what does repentance actually mean? What does that look like? Three words I'd give you there would be turn, learn, yearn. Turn, learn, yearn. Turn from just kind of the big sins, right? These are the ones where it's just kind of the discrete lifestyle choices, right? It's getting drunk on the weekends. It's sleeping with your girlfriend. It's whatever it might be. It's, you know, dealing fentanyl. Turn from the big issues, right? Turn from those sins that never easy, usually going to be painful, but it's turn from those big kind of black and white issues. And the second one would be learn, right? There are certain just discipleship issues that Jesus calls you to live a certain way, but it's not quite so cut and dry what that actually looks like. So an example for me would be just the issue of dating. So I was saved as a sophomore, and I don't know if you remember what being a sophomore in college is like, but dating is something that you think about most of the time at that stage in life. Maybe that was just me. I have no idea. I think I had some classes around that time too. But so when I got saved, all of a sudden I kind of just like was thinking about that category and just realized I think everything I know about that is dishonoring to Christ. I don't know what I should be doing, but I kind of know I need to set that life structure aside and learn what it looks like to do this in a way that's obedient to Christ and honors Christ. Right, it wasn't so much a black and white thing, so much as a, not that, but what does this look like? Another example, I mean, it might just be how you work needs to change, right? Maybe you built this empire, you built your career on being really boastful and kind of tearing down your competition. And Jesus would call you to humility. Jesus would call you to meekness and lowliness. Not taking yourself out of good, healthy competition in business, but trying to learn what does it actually look like day to day? How do I follow Jesus? So turn, learn, and then yearn. This is basically just talking about kind of the fruit of the Spirit stuff. Right, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How do I just move towards these things that, yes, I feel like I've grown in those, but there's still so far to go. I still want to be yearning for more godliness, more fullness, more wholeness in my soul. Right, so there's turning from the kind of the big black and white issues. There's learning the more complicated discipleship issues. And then there's last is yearning, constantly yearning towards greater wholeness and godliness as a disciple of Christ. So that's kind of just the framework that you can use just to kind of have as a cheat sheet in the back of your mind of like, how could I have just a substance of kind of a holistic gospel conversation with someone, either in one sitting maybe, or it's kind of over a period of time. And again, more could be said about each of those things, more should be said about each of those things, but that's just kind of some tent pegs to build on. So if you find yourself today in kind of the Zacchaeus situation where you find yourself curious, you're seeking, there's some interest that you have in Jesus, I'd ask you just this: do you know what you're seeking? Zacchaeus wanted to know who Jesus was. Do you know what you want to know? Do you know what you're seeking? What's your question? Is it about the relevance of Jesus, the credibility of Jesus, or the message of Jesus? And then do you understand Jesus' method, his message? Let's end here. Pray with me.